1 Kings chapter 18. Let's pray. Lord, we want to begin our time together here with prayer and invite you in by the way of your Holy Spirit to fill our minds and calm our hearts. I pray that your presence would be known here while we study your scriptures. We know that you approve of and confirm every word that comes from the Bible here. And we want to honor that, and we want to bring you glory, and we want to be a blessing tonight to you, God. I pray that as I teach, that the truth would be clear and be made known and make its rightful impression on us in the way that you choose. And that includes me. And I pray that we would respond favorably and that your will would be done in our life. So we give this time to you and we ask for your blessing. Amen. I'm going to read for us the whole chunk of text that we're going to be going through tonight. So in 1 Kings chapter 18, 16 verses tonight, starting in verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go into the land, to all the springs of water and to all the brooks, and perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so that we will not have to kill any livestock." So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him, and he fell on his face and said, "Is that you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your master, Elijah is here." So he said, "How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master hasn't sent someone to hunt for you." And when they said, "He's not here," he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you say, "Go tell your master, Elijah is here?" And it shall come to pass, as soon as I'm gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I don't know. So when I go and tell Ahab, and he can't find you, he'll kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go and tell your master Elijah is here. He will kill me.'" Then Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. All right. Just to catch us up to speed here on what's going on, there are a few main characters here in today's passage. We've got Ahab, we've got Elijah, and we've got Obadiah. Those are the three main actors in tonight's drama. We know that Ahab is the current king of Israel, and we also know, because the Bible has told us in previous chapters, that he was more wicked than any other king before him. This was a notoriously corrupt individual, and he was in charge. And because of him, he brought more corruption to Israel than anybody else before him. His sin was greater because he introduced people to idolatry that they had never known before, in a way that they were unfamiliar with, in to a degree that had been previously unreached in Israel. They were Baal worshipers. That was the false god. It was a god that required the sacrifice of children, so there was widespread child sacrifice and sexual sin, all in worship of this false god. And so Ahab was, I won't say solely responsible for it, but he was largely responsible as the king for introducing people to this new method of sinning. And I was thinking about this morning on my drive into work, and the only thing that I can compare it to, and it's a fair comparison, what Ahab did to his country is what Jim Carlson did to Duluth. If you don't know who Jim Carlson is, you can Google Jim Carlson, and you'll already get a hit. But if you put Duluth, Minnesota, you'll for sure find out who this guy is. Very briefly, he's the one who owned the head shop downtown for many years and really introduced the Northland to synthetics and got a lot of people. He ended up being charged with 55 felonies, convicted of 51 of them, I believe. He did a number on them, and I see it firsthand because of the position I'm in at the jail. He ruined a lot of lives. And I can say this on TV or the radio because it's all over the news. It's all over the internet. The guy ran for president. He was on the Minnesota ballot. So, very high-profile individual who, through him, came much damage and destruction to the lives of the residents in that region. That's Ahab for you. Elijah is the man of God who was chosen by the Lord to confront him. It's not a fun job. Some goofy prophet from the other side of the river, you know, just kind of looks like a caveman more than anything, comes along and I don't know how he got access to the king, but he got it, confronts him face to face. Ahab hates Elijah now. Apparently for the last 3 years he's been searching for him to kill him. Like a multinational manhunt. And the reason is because Elijah, 3 years prior, made it clear to Ahab that because of Ahab's sin, it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years. Not until Elijah prayed to God for the drought to end. And so for the last 3.5 years, Ahab has just been stewing over this. Because the drought was devastating. We read how bad it was here. He's sending his servants out and he's going to try and find grass. We got to find something green. Just help me here. We got to try and keep our animals alive. We see how bad it had gotten. And then there's this individual, Obadiah, who was a servant of Ahab. And the Bible tells us that Obadiah was a God-fearing man. And we'll get to all of this. I just want to give you a bit of a background here. But let's back up now to verse 1 and read it again, and then we'll pick it apart. It says, "It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year of the drought, saying, 'Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth.'" Now here's what's interesting is that in that verse, Elijah is being commanded by God to present himself and speak to Ahab. Now, 3 years earlier, God had commanded Elijah to speak to Ahab and then hide himself. God tells Elijah to hide himself. Now he's telling Elijah to present himself. These are very different commands coming from the same God to the same man, right? They're almost opposite commands. So here's what we can glean from that. A servant of God, perhaps that's you, needs to develop the skill of discerning God's will and the discipline of obeying it. We as Christians need to develop, and it's a skill, the skill of discerning what God's will is. There's many verses that tell us of this. In Ephesians 5:17, it says, "Don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." Paul wrote that in Ephesians. Only 7 verses earlier than that, he said, quote, "Test and prove what pleases the Lord," end quote. In Colossians, in the first chapter of that letter, Paul says, "Since we heard about you, we haven't stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will." You can see how important it is to Paul that people understand what God's will is. These new Christians in Colossae, he's like, "We heard about your faith, and every day, every time I think about you, my prayer for you is that you would know what God wants you to do. How important is it that we know what God wants from us and then we do that? I hope that's like top priority for everybody in this room. Because I, for one, remember what the first 27 years of my life were like when I didn't. And I'd never want to go back and experience that again. There's no greater priority in my life than to know God's will on everything. On the decisions I make for the church, on the decisions I make in my home, on the decisions I make as a father, as a husband, as a pastor, as an employee, in every area of my life. I want to know how God likes it, and I want to do it His way. Because you know what? It's really uncomfortable, and it hurts a lot when I don't. I want to do it God's way. I've lived. Okay, so we need to know. And so a servant of God, like Elijah, needs to develop the skill of discerning God's will. And good for him. He knew what God was telling him to do, whether it was go speak to Ahab and hide yourself or present yourself, come out of hiding, and now go speak to Ahab. And let me say something about the world that you and I live in, American culture. Religion is popular here. We live in a country that's deeply religious. Okay? And on that note, be careful that religion doesn't rob you of the opportunity to develop the skill of discerning God's will. Because religion will. What it does is it creates for you a superficial system of things to believe, moral codes to live by, and ceremonies to perform, so that you don't have to think. Religion does the thinking for you. We've got priests and pastors and whoever developed that religion doing that for the people who ascribe to that religion. And it's a very dangerous game to play, and it's cheating you out of the joy of knowing what God's will is and then executing that will. See, a lot of people in American culture just kind of go along with that system, that religion, under the assumption, listen, that if they do good enough, God will hopefully let them into heaven. You guys know that that's not how it works. We can't just kind of go along with a system of do's and don'ts, hoping that we've done it well enough that God approves. And since that's not the way it works, according to the Bible, religion is actually funneling people into hell. Like, whoa, that's a pretty bold statement to make. I know. I didn't make it. Jesus did. These are His words coming out of Matthew chapter 23. He says, "What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, hypocrites? For you cross land and sea to make one convert, and then you turn that person into twice the child of hell that you yourselves are." Matthew 23, he's just condemning the leaders of the religious system that prevailed in his own day. And he says, you've created a system whereby the people who ascribe to that system don't need to think because you do it for them. And you don't even know where you're going. And so because they follow you, woe to them. What sorrow awaits you, not to mention them who are twice now the sons of hell as you are. It's the blind leading the blind. And I say that because we live in America that is a deeply religious culture full of opportunities for you to never develop the skill of discerning God's will. Now, religion, as long as I'm picking on it, because we pick on religion here, religion by itself doesn't work. And I think people kind of sense that. Even people in that religious construct going along with the flow. I think sometimes people kind of go, you know what? This doesn't seem right. So I think people sense that sometimes. Even as people go along in it, they have questions. And they have doubts sometimes. But they never get addressed. the questions never get asked. Partly because the people that go along in religious systems have been told to just have blind faith. That's how cults work, by the way. You know that? I'm trying to protect you from getting roped into anything weird, whether it be an obscure underground cult or an overt world religion. Don't let anyone do the thinking for you. God never asked you to check your brain at the door. Christian is for the thinking individual. And I would always encourage you guys to double check everything that I'm saying with Scripture so that you know either it's true or I'm trying to snow you. Right? Because how do you know I'm not pulling the wool over your eyes? Sometimes people have been taught to just have blind faith, but there's another reason sometimes why people, even though they sense that they're going in the wrong direction, never question it. And it's because to begin questioning it and to sincerely pursue the truth is both inconvenient and scary. It's inconvenient because searching for the truth takes time and effort and careful thought. And it's scary because what if you actually find the truth? What do you do with it then? I think some people are way comfortable not knowing the truth. You know that in our country it's really popular to be a seeker? I'm a truth seeker. And everybody's like, oh, cool. Oh, I'm a seeker of the truth. I read all kinds of books. I study up on all of that. Oh, that's so wonderful. Good for you. But try this. Next time you talk to somebody, make the claim that you've actually found the truth and that you know what the truth is and everything else is wrong. Now all of a sudden they're not applauding you. Hey, it's cool to seek the truth, but to say you found it, how arrogant. It's scary. It's scary once you've got the truth because now you have to face up to it. So I think sometimes maybe it's just easier to go along with religion. Which is probably why, no matter what the religion is, the vast majority of the population on this planet is religious. Elijah wasn't like that. Elijah didn't do that. And because he refused to go along in the religious system, he became Elijah. I say that, you get what I'm saying by that? Like, Elijah, he's like one of the powerhouses of Scripture, and we know that. And I kind of alluded to this last time we were in this book. He didn't start out as a big deal. Elijah didn't used to be a household name. He was just a regular old guy. Remember he was the Tishbite from, good grief, where was he from? Gilead, which is like Alaska, right? He's from the hills. Dude's just some backcountry freak, you know, from the other part of Israel. Nobody knew who he was. Comes out of obscurity. But now we know who he is. He's become a big deal. And the reason is because he served and obeyed God. And simply by serving and obeying God, he fulfilled his destiny. That was his destiny, was just to serve and to obey. And that's your destiny too. You know that? Some people are trying to find their calling in life. Like, what does God want me to do? Quit trying to find your calling and just serve Him and obey Him. Your calling will naturally happen. Some people identify themselves with their jobs. Like, what are you? Well, I'm an architect. Or what are you? Well, I'm a, you know, a this or that. That's not who you are. You weren't created to be an architect or a musician. You weren't created to be this, that, or the other. You were created to serve God and obey God. Everything else is just kind of fitting into place from there. Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and everything else will be added unto you." And I'm going to add, as God sees fit, in His timing. So don't think you have to do it all yourself. You just seek first the kingdom of God and God will add the other stuff as needed. All right? Verse 2. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. And there was a severe famine in Samaria. Okay. Now, you guys already heard me say this. I I said, quote, a servant of God needs to develop the skill of discerning God's will, you remember that, and the discipline of obeying it. Okay, obedience, speaking on the issue of obedience, is a discipline. Discipline. It's a discipline because, okay, ready, newsflash, you won't always want to do it. Isn't that crazy? Obeying God is a discipline because we won't always want to obey God. Lots of people who do want to please God mistakenly base whether a particular thing is God's will or not on whether they personally want to do that thing or not. They confuse their desires with God's will. Well, if I want to do it, then that must mean God wants me to do it. And if I don't want to do it, then that must mean God doesn't want me to do it. And that couldn't be further from the truth. Some people think that God just wants them to be happy. Have you ever heard people say that? God just wants me to be happy. Anybody heard? Okay, a few of you. Anybody ever said that? No. Anybody ever thought that? You know what the truth is? He does. That's what God wants. He wants you to be happy. Problem is, the things we think will make us happy aren't. And oftentimes the things that we think won't, will. Keep your place in 1 Kings 18 and flip to Matthew chapter 5. Because I'm going to prove it to you. Okay? And this passage will be familiar to a lot of you. It's like the most popular sermon in the whole Bible. It was preached by Jesus. It's three chapters long. And there's a lot of stuff that's quoted on like coffee cups and calendars that come from this sermon. One of them is, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Like, right, everybody knows that. And the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You know, that comes from this sermon. There's a lot of good stuff in here. But I just want to show you guys how Jesus opens his sermon. This is at the beginning of his ministry. So he's just warming up to this Jewish crowd. You know, he's kind of like, and this is kind of his entrance sermon. And what he does in this is just totally what I probably wouldn't do. You wouldn't think to do this. But he just unloads this upside down sort of approach that no one ever would have thought was true. Hey, Jesus is going to say things here in the first like 10 verses that are going to make everybody listening to him go, what? He's going to tell them how to be happy. Jesus starts the longest sermon in Scripture, the most popular one in the whole Bible, with how to be happy. I don't know why he did that, but I would guess it's because he knows that's important to people. It's important to Americans, isn't it? That's our right as, you know, red, white, and blue bleeding people. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So here's how Jesus tells us to be happy. And you'll see that it's not what you would think. He sees the multitudes, he goes up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, then he opened his mouth and he taught them saying, and now he launches into the sermon, he goes, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, just so that you understand what's going on here, when he says blessed, every time he says blessed, it means happy. So when he says happy, he's got everybody's attention. Oh, happy are the, and now everybody's going, oh yeah, we want to know how to be happy. And he goes, poor in spirit. Look at verse 4. Blessed or happy are those who mourn. Mourning, that means crying. Happy are those who cry. Verse 5, happy are the meek. Verse 6, happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Verse 7, happy are the merciful. Verse 8, happy are the pure in heart. Verse 9, happy are the peacemakers. Verse 10, happy are those who are persecuted. Jesus takes what we would naturally think is the path to happiness and puts it underneath what is the true path to happiness, which we never would have put on top. And so here, we understand in 1 Kings chapter 18 that doing the will of God might not, according to reason, be the way to become a happy person. But according to God's desires, it is the only way to be happy, even if doing His will is extremely unappealing, like it would have been to Elijah. Hey, Elijah, go to the guy's house who's been trying to find you for the last 3 years so he can kill you. Reintroduce yourself. Say more hard things to him. Anger him once again. Now, if I'm Elijah, I'm going, I don't know if I want to do your will. Blessed are those who go and confront King Ahab when he's been angry for years. I don't know. This sounds like a real bad deal for me. But you know what? Elijah may not realize it, but his happiness is tied up in obedience, even to this command. So, Elijah here is being commanded by God to do something that's going to jeopardize his life. We know that Ahab hates Elijah and that Ahab's wife, Jezebel, we saw her in verse 4, she's known for executing prophets like Elijah. Not to mention the fact that the two of them together have 3.5 years of animosity built up. So needless to say, doing God's will at this point, for Elijah anyway, was far less than appealing. And yet it's the, listen to me, it's the only path to true refreshment and blessing, because only by taking the risk of presenting himself to Ahab in obedience to God's command would God agree to send rain again. He says, go present yourself to Ahab, and then I'll send rain again. So yes, doing my will might not be appealing to you, but think of the alternative. You die a slow and dreadful death because the drought doesn't end, and so do a lot of other innocent people with you. So you think doing God's will sounds terrible? Try not doing God's will. That's always the choice that we have, isn't it? And oftentimes we look at God's will and we're like, I don't know if I want to do this. Oh, really? Remember the alternative then. See, because sometimes we as servants of God overthink the consequences of obeying God, and we underthink the consequences for disobedience. Some people run away from obedience because they think it'll ruin their life, or it'll make them miserable, or it'll kill them. Like, I don't know if I want to do this God's way. Because I think a lot of times we know what He's asking us to do or telling us to do, and we look at that, and then we kind of think through what my life is going to look like if I actually do this, and so we instead choose plan B, which never goes well, but we're used to it not going well. We're used to being outside of God's will. Only when you step into obedience to God will you see how good God is. He says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And that is done when we begin obeying Him at last. But many people, though we're religious, we're not quite born again. Because we haven't demonstrated the faith of obedience to trust Him, even though it's unappealing on the outside, to jump in with both feet and realize that it's not as bad as we had thought. My goodness, I just explained who I was when I was 27. It's like, I don't know if I want to do this. And what God did was He just continued to dismantle my life and show me how bad it was without Him, so that I finally went, well, good grief, it can't be much worse to just do what He's telling me to do. And I finally did it, and my whole world opened up. And I went, God is good. This is it. And now that I know He's good, I'm kind of hooked. God's like really addicting. And I don't want to go back. I don't want to go back to what I used to do outside of God's will. I don't want to go back to that misery of disobedience. So I look at this and I go, yeah, okay, sometimes to do God's will might seem unappealing, but think of the alternative. You and I, like Elijah, have nothing to lose by surrendering to his will. And so that's what Elijah does. And now let me just say that just in case we think that radical obedience, like what we see in Elijah here, is only reserved for like superhero Christians like him, the Bible introduces us to a normal, regular guy. Just a regular guy. A guy we don't know. Just a regular Christian who has a very similarly radical approach to obedience. So this isn't for superheroes. This is for Christians, normal guys, like me and you. So verse 3, Obadiah enters stage left. Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in the charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. So here we've got this man, Obadiah. Now, I don't want you to confuse him with the minor prophet who wrote a book of the Bible, which I think is like one chapter long. I don't know. It's either one or three, but just tiny little section of the Bible. Did you know there was a guy named Obadiah who wrote a part of the Bible? He's in there. But it's not him. This is not the guy. We don't know who this guy was. We don't know anything about him other than that he was a governor. He was a steward of Ahab's house. He served Ahab, worked for him. He was a good Christian man. We know that he feared the Lord greatly. So this was a guy who didn't, he was more than just a man with strong religious beliefs and decent theology and stuff like that, like a commendable level of morality. This was a guy with such a high regard for God that when he was faced with the moral dilemma of having to choose between siding with Ahab against God or siding with God against Ahab, he chose to side with God, in spite of the fact that it could have cost him his life, which also shows that he sided with God against himself. That's the mark of one who fears God greatly. You side with God over anyone else, including yourself. So what I want us to see out of Obadiah is that he was not just like a cut above the rest of the average Christian. He is an average Christian. Siding with God against the most influential people in your life, when their expectations of you as an employer or as a spouse or as a child or as a friend is in direct opposition to what God expects of you as a Christian, that's entry-level Christianity. That's just what you do. Your first day as a born-again Christian is one where you side with God. You cross over from being against him to being with him, no matter who you have to oppose in order to side with the Lord. That's exactly what Jesus spoke of in Luke chapter 14, where he says in verse 26, if you want to be my disciple, you must hate everyone else by comparison. Your father, your mother, your wife, your children, brothers, sisters, yep, even your own life. Otherwise, you can't be my disciple. You side with God against everyone else who opposes him and his will for your life. Anyone who would challenge your obedience and your commitment and your dedication to the Lord God must be then opposed, even if it looks like hatred. You might say, well, I don't know if I'm capable of that kind of faith. Yeah, me either. You say, well, I would like to have that kind. I want to be radical like that. Yes, me too. I'm with you in that. If that's your thought, then that's mine as well. Now listen, one reason, if you're thinking that, one reason that we might think we're not capable of that kind of radical obedience is simply because we've never really been in a position like Obadiah where our faith has been tested to that degree. Maybe God's never put you what Obadiah went through. There may be another reason. The other reason we don't have a radical faith like that could be because every time we are given an opportunity like that, we're running away from it. We're failing. We're refusing to allow God to refine our faith by orchestrating for us very difficult situations for us to remain faithful in. And if we run away from those every time we're faced with them, guess what? You never graduate to the next grade. If every test you take in kindergarten, if they even do tests, is failed, you never get to first grade. If every test you take in elementary school is failed, you never get to high school. And some of us, we want to grow. We want to advance. We want to be more mature. We want to be radical. And God's going, me too. I want that for you. Be brave. See, Obadiah was in a situation here that required great bravery. How did God grow Obadiah's faith? Well, he gave him a job where his faith was constantly being put to the test, didn't he? I mean, you look at Obadiah, you know who he worked for? You have Obadiah, a man who feared God greatly. So you have one of the holiest men in Israel working for Ahab, one of the most wicked men in Israel's history. You thought your boss sucked. Right? Like, this is nothing compared to what you and I have. He's working for Ahab, and that was no accident. That was God conditioning him over the years as he was put to the test day after day. Verse 5 says that Ahab had said to Obadiah, go into the land, to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we will not have to kill any livestock. Now, this gives us just an idea of how bad the drought had become. And what's interesting here is that we see Ahab's response to the drought. Ahab's response to the fallout that his own sin had produced was to seek relief rather than repent of sin. He's sending Obadiah out to look for grass. You know what he should have done? He should have repented and sent Obadiah out to destroy the temples he had built, to tear down the altars that Ahab had constructed. That's what he should have sent Obadiah out to do, and I bet you Obadiah would have been pretty excited about that. Now, this is the best day of work that I've ever had since I started working for that guy. I get to go and destroy all the things that have destroyed my country. This is sweet. Wouldn't that be a nice job? What if suddenly God commissioned you to go and tear down some of the temples and the buildings and the businesses in our country that have been built on the back of sin, that have destroyed the lives of many? Wouldn't that be sweet? God says, here's the wrecking ball. All you got to do is drive up, start swinging that thing, bash it to bits. All right. Better than having to serve Ahab day after day after day, trying to not compromise your faith while you're working under a man like that, it'd be terrible. There's a lot of modern medicine in our country and in our age, a lot of modern psychology and psychiatry that feed off of people like Ahab who only want to alleviate the pain that their sin causes rather than addressing the sin itself. That's what Ahab was doing. He just wanted relief from the pain that his sin had caused rather than dealing with the sin itself. So much of American business caters to people who just want to take the pain away. I've sinned, facing the consequences of it. Please, do you have a pill? Something I can take to just Verse 6 is interesting, and I don't have a whole lot to say about it, but it says they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself. Notice the wording. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. He's just walking in opposite directions all alone. There's a verse in Amos chapter 3, verse 3 that says, "Can two walk together unless they're agreed?" You know what the answer to that is? It's a rhetorical question. Can two people walk together unless they're on the same page? The answer is no. And we see that clearly here. Ahab and Obadiah couldn't be on two more opposite pages. They can't walk together, according to Scripture. So you got to understand that when you yoke yourself to somebody, you're going to make a very hard life for either you or them or both. If you're not careful, whether it be maritally or a business venture or whatever the case may be, if you're not on the same page. So be very careful. In verse 7 it says, "Now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him, and he fell on his face, and he said, 'Is that you, my lord, Elijah?'" I mean, at this point you get the idea that Obadiah is just feeling great joy. Like this, ha ha ha. Because remember, he works for Ahab. It's been several years, we could surmise, that he's been in the presence of this guy who hates God. And Obadiah just yearns for fellowship. When you're a true Christian, your heart burns for fellowship. And when you're deprived of it, it drives you nuts. And when you have the opportunity for it, you by all means make it to where it's happening. I could build a strong case for that, by the way, in Scripture. You remember what Paul said to the Romans? I want to be where you... It's in the first chapter. He just opens the letter by going, I'm trying by all means to get there. You remember what he said to... It was either the Philippians or I think the Thessalonians. He goes, I've been trying to get there for some fellowship and Satan keeps stopping me. So apparently fellowship is so crucial to the life of a Christian that Satan goes out of his way to see that it might not happen. Just fellowship. To you and I, it's just fellowship. Maybe we take it for granted. Satan knows. Satan knows how crucial fellowship is in the life of a Christian, do we? Verse 9. Well, verse 8, Elijah says to him, "It's I. Go tell your master Elijah is here." Now, Obadiah's response is almost comical. But I understand. I understand his concern. I kind of think I've been there myself, where I'm being told by God to do something I don't want to do, and I react in a similar way. You notice how quickly Obadiah's joy turns into concern. I want to go through, and there's several things that I want to point out to you. He starts out in verse 9. Obadiah says, "How have I sinned? How have I sinned?" Elijah says, "Okay, I want you to go and tell Ahab that Elijah's here." And Obadiah immediately goes, "What did I do wrong? Have I done something wrong?" Obadiah assumes that he sinned and that this is punishment. It's not. It's not punishment. God's just asking you to do something hard. Don't look at it as punishment, like you've done something wrong. Look at it as opportunity. Maybe you've been doing something right. But he says, what have I done wrong that you're delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? So his thought pattern goes, what did I do wrong? And then the very next thing he thinks is, this is going to kill me. That's an exaggeration. He's exaggerating, that if he obeys God, his life's going to be over. Really? Come on. Obeying God doesn't kill you. It's not meant to end your life. It's meant to bring fullness of joy to your life. Okay? Remember that. He says, as the Lord your God lives, there's no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said, he's not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they couldn't find you. Now you say, go tell your master Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass as soon as I'm gone from you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place, I don't know. And I think that's funny because it's like, I don't know if Elijah, because you remember how Elijah like dies? He doesn't even die. He just gets like a chariot of fire comes and he's gone. And I have to wonder if Elijah just kind of did stuff like that. Like, did he teleport sometimes? Was he kind of known for that? Because Obadiah has picked up on this thing. He's like, the Spirit of the Lord is just going to whisk you away somewhere. As he does that. Yeah, I'm going to leave here. And I'm all alone. And so that's, catch where Obadiah's thought pattern is going. He's going, have I done something wrong? What did I do wrong? This is going to kill me. And now he's going, I'm going to have to go through this all by myself. Spirit's going to leave me. He's going to take you with him. Obadiah believes that he's got it worse than everyone else. No one has it as bad as he does. God ain't asking anyone else to do this. Why doesn't he have you go do it? Why me? Or why can't we do it together? How come me and not you? I think Obadiah's funny. In verse 13 he says, was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, I fed them with bread and water. That's remarkable. That's commendable. I mean, that's something that says to me, man, this guy is awesome. And you know what's Obadiah's kind of banking on that. He's kind of saying, you know what? I shouldn't have to do what you're telling me to do now, because I've already done enough already. Go and talk to Ahab. Don't you know what I've done in the past? I saved a bunch of prophets. Ain't that good enough? Now leave me alone. I've already been obeying God. Give me a break. See, he thinks he's paid his dues. Don't ever do that, you guys. Don't think that like previous obedience is good enough and you can coast through the rest of your life. All you're doing is cheating yourself out of eternal reward by refusing to take current opportunities for continued obedience. Grab a hold of them. No matter how unappealing they are, any chance you get to serve the Lord, take it. Obadiah should be going, I've already done enough. He should be going, okay, Elijah, I will. God wants me to do that? No problem. And then look at verse 14. And now you say, go tell your master Elijah is here. He's going to kill. That's like the third time he said that. And now you're telling me to do this? He's going to kill me. So you follow his train of thought. Have I done something wrong? What did I do wrong? He's going to kill me. This is obeying God will be my end. I'm going to have to go through this all by myself. I shouldn't have to do this. I've already done enough. And now he's going, you're only making me do this because you don't care about me. You know that if I go to Ahab, he's going to kill me. And you're going to make me do this anyway. Well, if that's what you want, then fine. So he starts actually indicting Elijah. Don't you care about me? Don't you care what this is going to do to me? Ahab's going to kill me. Now, listen. I want to say this. Obadiah only is saying out loud what most of us in this room think in our head when God calls us to do something that we don't want to do. Am I not right about that? Think about it. This includes me. This is my natural train of thought when God challenges my faith and calls me to do something that's really hard, something that I don't want to do at all. First thing I think, have I done something wrong? Have I sinned somewhere? Because I thought this was supposed to be easy. Why am I being punished? And then I think, I'm going to die. This is going to kill me. Do you know that when I was given the go-ahead to come up to Duluth and plant a church, I literally thought in my head that I would die? It's a bit of an exaggeration, don't you think? I'm still okay. It's been 8 years. I'm alive and well. What was I thinking? I was thinking a lot like Obadiah. A God-fearing man, by the way. I got that going for me. Have I sinned? This is going to kill me. And then what do we think next? I'm going to have to do all by myself. And then we think, I shouldn't have to do, I've already done plenty. And then finally we go, you know what? God's only having me do this because he doesn't care. He doesn't want me to be happy. But do you remember what we learned about happiness? True happiness from God is found in places you'd never expect to find it. And if we're not willing to go and look in those places, you'll never have the happiness that comes only from God. Verse 15, Elijah says, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today." So, Obadiah just pours out his heart, makes all kinds of excuses, and Elijah comes back with, let me paraphrase here, "Shut up, Obadiah, we're going to do this. You and all your concerns doesn't change the will of God. All your excuses, your complaining, your hesitation, that doesn't change the will of God. God never changes his mind. What is his will today will be his will tomorrow, will be his will forever, regardless of how you or I react to it." So obedience, it's not always appealing. And it shouldn't surprise you when you find yourself making excuses to not have to do it. But just remember that that doesn't change anything. It was God's will for Obadiah. In verse 8. And it's God's will for Obadiah in verse 15. So, verse 16 says, Obadiah went to meet Ahab. I just want to give a quick little round of applause for Obadiah, because that's what we should all do. After all of the complaining is out, after all of the excuses have been stated, after all of our reasonings have been claimed, just do what you're told. And you'll be happy. You will. You'll be blessed. There may be unappealing results. But I'll tell you this, that even if Obadiah gets slaughtered by Ahab, he will die in the line of duty, and much like many of the other Christian martyrs who have been slaughtered throughout history, I dare say that Obadiah would have died singing praise to God. And on the contrary, if Obadiah would have refused to do what he was being told to do, he could have lived a long and fruitful life with all of his dreams coming true, and I bet you he would have been clinically depressed, knowing for the rest of his life that he sold himself out to stay comfortable. Obadiah chose obedience. You know what I like about today's text is that it shows us God doesn't expect that we like to obey or that we want to obey. He just expects that we obey. And he's okay with that. Sometimes we're going to do the will of God with less than a joyful heart. You know what I mean? Sometimes it's just sheer obedience. We're scared to just the dickens is gone, you know, like, and yet God's okay with that. He knows you're scared. He knows it's not too pleasing. He knows it grates against your flesh. But if you're willing to obey him anyway, the reward is still promised and the reward will still be given. 1 Samuel 15:22 says that to obey is better than sacrifice. That's how God feels about that. We think sacrifice is so, that's, wow, he really gave a lot for this, or, you know, she's really done a lot. No, it doesn't, God doesn't care. He wants you to just listen to him, to develop the skill of discerning his will. and then the discipline of obeying it. And that's pleasing to God. He's more pleased with that than anything you could ever give him, to just do what he's asked. And now, and let me say this. Obedience like this, radical obedience, isn't reserved for superhero Christians like Elijah. It's for nobodies like Obadiah. It's for nobodies like Pastor Justin. It's for obscure nobodies like you. Radical faith is for Christians. Obedience like this should be as normal to a Christian as water is to a fish or soil is to worms. Faith is the substance in which we exist. Obedience is the medium in which we grow and thrive as Christians. You take obedience out of the equation, we need to consider whether or not salvation has ever been in the equation. An author says, quote, "Christianity is simply a matter of obedience. If he is our Lord, then we will obey him. If we do not obey him, he is not our Lord." Pretty simple. Pretty simple logic. Today's message shows us that it's possible no matter who you are or what you've been called to do. Elijah was a great man of God who served the Lord himself. Obadiah was a nobody who served Ahab. Couldn't be more different. Yet they both feared the Lord, and they both had radical faith. That means that we can do the same, because God makes that available. Let's pray. Lord God, we say thanks for the message today, and we thank you for the text that we've been given to study. Certainly there's much more that could be said concerning the things we've read, but we allow your Holy Spirit to impress upon us those things. I don't want to keep everyone here all night. We're tired from the week, but you have refreshed our souls, given us food for thought, fuel for living, incentive for obedience, and promise of reward. We pray that we would believe you, that we would trust you. We acknowledge the fact that we're weak sometimes. We admit that our faith isn't what it should be. But we pray that through continual, simple obedience in the day-to-day, our faith would increase, so that when obedience isn't so simple, we'll stand our ground and glorify God, especially in the day in which we live, when evil surrounds us, much like it did in Elijah's time. We pray for your hand to uphold us. We pray that we would be a blessing to you as we always do. We love you and praise your name. Amen.